But I won't, because it's taken into my teaching thing. How are you doing this morning? I hope you're doing well. Do you have any burdens you're sharing today? You know what the Word says. Cast your care upon me because I care for you. Got any burdens? Now, that's what you need to do with them today. You're not meant to carry them. You're meant to give them to Him. Are you anxious this morning? Don't be anxious for anything, but by prayer and supplication, let your requests be known unto God, and peace of God will enter your life in a way that He promises. Got any anxiety? You're not meant to be anxious. Jesus said, be anxious for nothing. Your Father knows your need. He sees your life. He cares for you. You have to trust that. You have to trust you have a Heavenly Father who's more interested in your good interests and best interests than you are. If you believe that, you're going to be peaceful. You're going to live a life of joy, faith, and a relationship with your Father in heaven that will make a tangible difference in your life. I hope that you'll do that, and you'll let the Word of God become the focus of your life, and you'll place your faith in it, and live according to it, knowing your Heavenly Father loves you. As I look at this passage this morning, I probably should change the title. Something from Using Your Wealth Wisely to Viewing Life Through the Prism of Wealth. Something like that. Lessons you can learn from the backdrop of wealth. Many wealthy people often handle their wealth poorly. And we know that. We've seen them. It allows, they allow it to warp their values, hurt their lives, the lives of other people. It drives everything that they are, and they're hard, brittle, and people who are shriveled in their spirit. Most people who are not considered wealthy can feel like they're an exception to that rule, though. You know, I can handle all that wealth if I had it. Yeah. Many of God's servants are in both camps. Okay? That's God's prerogative. That's His prerogative. Your financial station in life is one of the most important tests God places in your path. No matter your financial station, can you avoid both greed for what you don't have, and can you also avoid pride for what you do have? That's a test. A writer by the name of Augur, A-G-U-R, we'll get to him in Proverbs chapter 30 whenever we get there. He writes in verses 8 and 9 these words, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, but who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain." Isn't that great counsel? You've got to pin that up somewhere in your wallet and purse. Well, interestingly enough, when you look at the subject of wealth, we can say three things to begin with. First of all, the Bible never condemns wealth. First of all, we all have wealth. I'm not talking about being wealthy. I'm talking about wealth, that which you possess, that which is yours. Wealth belongs to God, to begin with, according to Psalm 24 and 1 Corinthians 10, 26. The material assets of the world that God has created, He's foreordained those resources to be developed by humans. And that's all good. So the Bible never condemns wealth. God created it in the first place. And He's foreordained it to be used by humans and to develop its use. Of course, God has some things to say about how that should be done, but He never condemns wealth. The Bible never condemns people for being wealthy. Now, let me just say at this moment that if you, with the wealth you currently possess, and everybody in this room, wherever, whatever wealth you currently have, you are far more wealthy than 99% of the people that live in India. Okay? You're already far more wealthy than 99%. That is 900 million people that live in India. The Bible never condemns people for being wealthy, so she ought to be thankful for that, because from an Indian perspective, you would be wealthy. God doesn't condemn people for being wealthy. He places wealth where He wishes. Although the majority of the godly people in the Bible were not wealthy, some of the godliest people in Scripture were wealthy. Job, for example. It says in Job 1:1, he was blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. And then the next two verses, God describes Job with this statement, that man was the greatest of all men in the East. And here, greatest in the context clearly means he had the greatest wealth. And you can read about the dialogue between him and his three so-called friends in the book as they condemn him for losing so much, not knowing that God was behind it all. And Job had to suffer through his friends stabbing in the back and claiming that his wealth brought him to this point. But he was the greatest man. So we have to conclude that personal wealth and righteousness are not mutually exclusive. Right? And there are others in the Bible who are wealthy. Abraham was godly and wealthy. So were Joseph, and David, and Daniel, and Boaz, and Joseph of Arimathea, and Lydia, for instance, in Acts chapter 16. The Bible also never condemns people for enjoying wealth. In the Old Testament, under the law, one of the three tithes of their labor was to be consumed. Think about that. God said, now, a tithe of all of your labor is to be consumed. I want you to enjoy it. Here's what it says in Deuteronomy. And you may spend the money for whatever your heart desires. You know, a portion of your wealth for oxen, sheep, wine, strong drink, or whatever your heart desires. And there you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. And Paul added this perspective in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 4:4. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude. There's always that connection between what I have and my God who supplied it. So it appears that God has no problem with His people enjoying the wealth He's given to them. All right, so with all that said, let's come to Proverbs 19. And here is some wisdom that Solomon's giving to his sons about poverty and wealth, about life lessons through the prism of wealth. And I'm going to take you through the text here real quickly and just have you highlight a couple of things, because you can see how this chapter knits together. There are many things in the chapter we've already looked at. We're not going to discuss those this morning. But notice in verse 1, he says, better is the poor man. And then in verse 4, he says, wealth has many friends, but the poor man is slippery from dirt. There's another reference to wealth and a poor man. Verse 6, it actually says, many will entreat the favor of a generous man or somebody who's in a position to be generous. And every man is a friend to him who gives gifts. Verse 7, all the brothers of a poor man, there it is again, hate him. If you look again at verse 14, house and wealth are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. And then again in verse 17, he who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed. And then finally in verse 22, what is desirable in a man is his kindness. It is better to be a poor man than a liar. All right, so we're going to work through these verses and connect them to wealth in one way or another. This isn't going to be a lesson on how to manage your wealth or how to give your wealth. It's a lesson on looking at life through the prism of wealth and using that as an example and a teaching tool about various issues in life that we can learn. So here's some of that wisdom. First of all, in 19:1, Solomon says to his sons, follow honesty even if it leads to poverty. Better is the poor man who walks in his integrity than he is who is perverse in speech and is a fool. Now the general idea here, I think, is that poverty is better than folly. Personal integrity, even with poverty, is far better than foolish perversion. Solomon says that a fool may try to get rich by devious means, right? Perverse in his speech, you know, puffing himself up or saying things in such a way that they're slanted so that people might think something about him that isn't true, so that he might gain from that in some way. Solomon says the fool may try to get rich by devious means, but honesty is still a better policy, even if it means going hungry. Wow. Now, this is not poverty due to laziness or perpetual welfare. It is poverty associated with a commitment to integrity in one's life. In other words, I am not going to go there because of the dishonesty associated with it, even if it means I have to go hungry because of it. It's the idea of elevating honesty to such a level that you are fully committed no matter what the circumstances, even if it costs you. You will not be dishonest to get ahead. Now, this is a proverb about character, which guarantees honesty when the circumstances might justify greed, stealing, or cheating to get ahead. And so what's the takeaway? Well, God's priority for you and me is character development rather than financial security. We often seem to reverse these, don't we? Solomon says, wisdom applied to our character will not allow financial advancement at the cost of honesty and integrity. That's the point. And that's the lesson he wants to convey to his sons as they begin to take charge of their lives and move out in responsible ways to do that on the street, in the city. He says something else in verses 4 and 7. He says, people migrate toward the wealthy, hoping to gain some of that wealth. He says it in verse 4, wealth adds many friends. In verse 7, he says, and how much more do his friends go far from him? He who pursues them with words, but they're gone. That's referring to the poor man who doesn't have a whole lot. These proverbs in 4 and 7 are making a simple comment about the reality in life. On the one hand, wealth can add many friends or acquaintances or associates or colleagues. On the other hand, former friends seem to desert a poor man because they don't see any advantage in the relationship anymore. And the point is that while people run after the rich hoping to gain something they have, they will also run from and avoid the poor out of fear that the poor might try to gain something from them. And there's no added value one gains from the poor, only the possibility of losing some of what you've already gotten. And this attitude, Solomon says, displays a love for money, a love of money, that motivates people more than we're willing to admit. Even to the point where we're making these kinds of choices and value judgments. So what's the takeaway? Well, God never commands his people to seek financial security. God commands financial stewardship. You don't be guilty of not wanting to let go of what God has already given to you. It's easy to become possessive of that which God has given, forgetting that he gave it to me to be a steward of it. God gives your wealth to you. When you endeavor to hoard it and to keep what God has given to you, you grieve his heart. When you falsely believe you need more of it than you will attempt to gain from the wealth of others, avoiding the responsibility of stewarding what He's already given you. And in addition to that, those who might benefit from the wealth He's given to you never benefit because you turn a blind eye. You avoid, you ignore. And you're focused on gaining instead of giving to justify your greed. Solomon says to his sons, as you move out into life in the street, one of the principles you have to take with you is this understanding. You're going to be motivated to want to migrate toward the wealthy to gain something. And in the process, forget to use what God's already given to you for those in your sphere of influence and need. Well, in verse 6, he goes on with his comments as he kind of splatters them throughout this chapter. And he says in verse 6 that a generous giver will be a powerful influence. Here's how he states that. Many will entreat the favor of a generous man or one in a position to be generous, and every man is a friend to him who gives gifts. People seek the influence of influential people. The greatest giver will always be the leader in every situation. For example, Jesus Christ had no position of leadership. Matter of fact, the Pharisees wondered, who gave you this authority? By what right do you speak in this name? And he was the greatest, most influential leader of the church in the world's ever known. And yet he had no position. Nobody granted him any authority. He had no power or influence that came from any organization or group. The greatest financial giver on a Christian board, for instance, of directors, is leading the board meeting, no matter what the title is of the other people on the board. Unless there's a greater giver, of course, like somebody who is giving more of his or her time and effort and resources and gifts and talents than a philanthropist with all of his or her money. But this principle is true at all levels. In any community of people, stinginess limits our leadership capacity. And generosity increases our leadership capacity. And Solomon says, many will entreat the favor of a generous man. And every man is a friend to him who gives gifts. So what's the takeaway? I would suggest practice becoming a giver of everything you possess, rather than a hoarder of anything. You impact with what you give, not with what you keep. Use God as your model, if you need one. God sent His only begotten Son. He gave Him, He did not keep Him. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, cast your bread on the water, your sustenance, your bread of money, your bread of time, your bread of energy, all of the resources God has given to you to steward. Don't be so fearful of poverty that you refuse to risk anything beyond what you feel you can afford. The Bible says a great deal about stinginess, and nothing suggests that we can be too generous. The greatest givers have the most powerful influence. And by the way, that applies to your discipling, that applies to your family, that applies to your parenting, that applies to your marriage. The greatest giver has the most powerful influence. You don't need titles, turf, and territory to make an impact in people's lives. You just need some stuff, and you're willing to give. Well, in 1914, Solomon says something else to his sons. He says, this is an interesting one. I like this. When a financial inheritance is not better than having a prudent wife. It says, house and wealth are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. When I read this, my first thought was, I have to stop haranguing Ruth for being so cheap. Nope, not cheap. Frugal. You know, judicious. I'd just soon go by and get it over with. She wants to take the clippings and all the stuff, and praise God, she's like that. This verse contrasts wealth that can be inherited, in including possessions like a house, for instance, from a father, with a prudent wife who is from the Lord. Now, a young man may receive such an inheritance, according to Solomon, it's true, by virtue of being born in a family that has it to give to him. But a wife who is economical and judicious is somebody who's from the Lord. You can't manufacture that. No amount of money can buy a happy marriage. And when a marriage turns out well, Solomon seems to be saying that one should give God the credit for that outcome. Now, it also may be referring to the idea of fathers who, in Old Testament times and even in throughout places in the world today, who selected wives for their sons. And in God's providence, guiding fathers in the selection of their future daughter-in-laws and to discover that, there was a proven one in the mix. Wow, praise God. So what's the takeaway? Well, your wealth is a commodity that you trade in the marketplace. You can gain some of all of your wealth from an inheritance, some or all of it. But one's marriage is not an article for trade. You know, in verse 13, he talked about a quarrelsome wife. You know, the contentions of a wife are a constant dripping. But here he says a shrewd and discerning wife brings even greater gain to the family and the marriage. And this is all, by the way, fleshed out when we get to Proverbs 31. And we have little pieces sprinkled here, and then Solomon at the end of the book, it's not even Solomon, I don't think, in Proverbs 31, I forget who it is, but they lay out in a huge chapter. It kind of blows all this up and explains it in greater detail when we finally get there. When this is the case, of course, with a discerning wife, a shrewd wife, judicious, economical, on top of things. When this is the case, one can surely say it's from the Lord. I think this is what it said, what happened. But many years ago, Ruth and I were living in Dallas, Texas, and she was working at First Baptist Dallas, which is Dr. Criswell's church, and she was working in the high school, in the junior high, I think, teaching for a couple of years. And we had the opportunity to meet him one afternoon in his office. I forget what it was. And he had a chance to meet Ruth and me, and he said, "Young man, you certainly outmarried yourself." In his old southern drawl. It was cool. "You outmarried yourself." I didn't think so at the time, of course. But instead of competing and arguing, there's agreement and commitment to a shared marriage and family goals. This doesn't just happen, you know. And when it does, you should give God credit. Now, every once in a while, I'm going beyond my notes here, so I'm stepping out. But every once in a while, I try to get into the shoes of Ruth. You know, a woman who chooses to get married, they give up an awful lot. You know, starting with her name, for instance. And they move alongside a guy that they want to share their life with. And more often than not, they find out he's a knucklehead after time. And, you know, self-centered, and, you know, I've given myself to that. And I've never thought about that before, but, you know, that no wonder, he says, when you find a woman who knows how to work with her man and knows how to make it work in a shared relationship, man, that's something the Lord brings to the table, because that's not human. That isn't made by us. That's a work of God. And Solomon said, you can have all the inheritance you want. You can have all the money you think you need, but that's not more valuable than that kind of an arrangement. So anyway, with that said, I'm feeling too convicted, so I'll move on to the next point. Verse 1917. That was the year, by the way, of the World War I. That was 1917. The Lord will reward those who give to the poor. Verse 17. The Lord will reward those who give to the poor. He says, he who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed. Now, the one who is gracious and kind is actually lending to the Lord. And believe me, you'll never become the Lord's debtor. The Lord will repay and reward you for that deed. Now, we're not told how that would happen. We're not told to sit down and calculate it all out. That's God's business. It's a principle. The poor are those who are weak and helpless, by the way, in their poverty. You have to understand a biblical understanding of poverty, and it's not just people living on welfare. It's people who are weak and helpless in true poverty and destitute. Now, the promise of reward does not necessarily signify that the giver is going to get his or her money back or whatever they give for what they've given. The rewards in Proverbs are usually associated with things like a full life and prosperity in general. Poverty giving is an investment God will reward. Generosity will invoke generosity. That's the point. And giving to the poor is a way to invoke that. It's a consistent trait of godliness in both the Old and New Testaments. So, God never wants to see the poor neglected. We can never eradicate poverty, but we should provide for the poor among us. Biblically, you always give to God when you give, not to people. You give to the poor and any other cause because God wants you to do so for no other reason. God sets the priorities for our giving. In this case, the Lord promises to return your investment to Him in the case of giving to the poor. In 1922, he says, loyal love is better than wealth. Their last point. Loyal love is better than wealth. This is a fascinating verse. What is desirable in a man is his kindness, and it is better to be a poor man than a liar. What's the idea here? Well, I think what he's saying is unfailing love is a virtue desired in all relationships. The bond of loyal love between people is significant for well-being. As much as I admire mountain men, and I do, you know, those rugged individuals who live up there and they scratch out their existence and don't have to deal with people 365 days. As much as I admire that, and believe me, I do, it's not good for our well-being. You see, friendship is based upon faithful words and deeds that preserve the integrity of a relationship. The kind of giving in this relationship is priceless. It follows then that one without loyal love in the friendship is a liar about that friendship. That's what he says. It's better to be a poor man than a liar in the context of relationship. He or she has no intention of bonding any deeper than what they can get out of the friendship and not give to it. Solomon says that poverty is better than that character trait. The absence of loyal love is so despicable that poverty is to be preferred. So we should never trade relationships for selfish interests. When we betray friendships, we're worse than an infidel. Poverty is a condition of being destitute. Betraying relationships is worse than that. Beyond destitute is beyond reach. At least one can give something to a poor man to bring some relief for some time, but the betrayer has taken away what could have been given. Friendship and loyal love. Solomon says, sons, loyal love is much better than any wealth you'll ever have. So what? Well, let me suggest a few things. First of all, make honesty more precious to you than your financial security. Make honesty more precious to you than your financial security. Secondly, and by the way, didn't I cut across the world wisdom? World wisdom says, be dishonest in order to be financially secure. And if you don't think so, just get out there into the corporate world and you'll find out real quickly. Secondly, don't make accumulating money a focus of your life. Enjoy what God's given you. Don't focus on accumulating more of it. Thirdly, be more generous with your wealth than you've ever been before. Be more generous with it than you've ever been before. Fourth, wealth management is a stewardship responsibility shared in marriage. Wealth management is a stewardship responsibility shared in marriage. Number five, give to the poor and destitute. Don't just do it at Christmas time. Make it a lifestyle. There are poor and destitute in your sphere of influence. Figure out a way to be generous to them, to meet their need. You know, there's an interesting, in the law, in Leviticus, there's called the law of the thirds. You may have heard me talk about this before, where you leave a third of the grain that you can't cultivate on the ground and in the corners, so that when you're done harvesting your fields, the poor and the destitute that have no food can make their way to your field and pick up what you left. You know what the worldly wise farmers would do? They would hire guards and sentry posts around their fields that were being harvested at harvest time to keep anybody out who shouldn't be there, and they would go over that field with their hired hands until every grain was picked out of that field. There'd be nothing in the corners, there'd be nothing left that they missed the first time because they made sure they got the second or third time, and it would be stripped so the poor could not go in and eat. This is one of the things God condemned his people for. There's people living under that covenant, snatching every last thing and not taking care of the poor and destitute. God never wants to see that happen. Give to the poor and destitute. And finally, don't sacrifice relationships for only what you can get out of them. Don't do that. Anyway, wealth management in your life. Proverbs chapter 19. And I hope that God uses it in your life in the days ahead to shape you and your wealth. Well, let's pray. Now, Father in heaven, your word is pointed and direct and addresses issues directly where we live and work, raise our family, manage our schedules. May we take a look at what you've given to us, be grateful for it, thank you for it, enjoy it, and apply these principles to it as we utilize and steward what you have supplied to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.